We've been in this letter for a few months now, and this morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there, and then I will read our passage, pray for our time, and then we will get going. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, what a humbling passage, because in it we traverse all of life. Lord, we see our condition, the state of our hearts prior to your intervention, and we marvel at how bleak and dark it looks, that we are dead to you. And yet, by your own prerogative, by your own initiative, you would pursue us. You would raise us to life through your Son. That the gospel message would be more than good news. It would be something internalized in our hearts to enliven us, to quicken us to obedience, to make us those who glory in Christ. And so use your word now. Lord, weed away any callousness of heart, any familiarity with this text, that we might be nourished by it, that we might be enriched to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Oh Lord, please teach us. Bruise our egos that we might delight in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two elements required to tell a compelling story. Only two elements. You need conflict and resolution. Conflict and resolution. If you lack either of these, you know, it's really not a story worth telling. I'll give you an example. Just compare these two stories. You know, I went to the supermarket and a man confronted me with a machete and demanded my wallet. But the manager blindsided this person with a baseball bat. You know, that's interesting. You're already inching forward to find out more. But if I told you another story like this, I went to the supermarket. Apples were on sale, so I bought them. You know, end of the story. You'd be like, oh, cool story, you know? Which story is better? The first one, right? Which story more engaging? The first one. It's so obvious. The second story is so boring. If that's all there is to it, well, then you're better off not sharing it. You see, what distinguishes the stories is conflict and resolution. The greater the both, the more captivating and interesting the story. The best authors, directors, and even songwriters are those who are able to rivet their audience with a masterful tale of conflict and resolution. But the greatest story ever told was not penned by any human being. It's written by a divine author. And what we discover is that in the Bible, God writes and shares a masterful tale, a riveting story that every person is a part of. In this story, God skillfully weaves together a narrative with a harrowing conflict and a miraculous resolution. In many ways, our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, is a synopsis, a summary of the entire Bible. This morning, our passage is the story of salvation. Now, before we examine the conflict and resolution, it would help us to recall where we are in this book. Now, 2 weeks ago, the last passage we studied, we were left on a spiritual high. Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians to know God, to know God's love, hope, and power. And he ends the previous section on a glorious note. Really quickly, just glance back, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated us with him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's epic, right? You can't help but feel yourself getting swept away with the hype. We're immensely encouraged. We're coursing with excitement. We're the church, the body of Christ, entrusted with the charge to exhibit the fullness of God above. But such a mission can easily go to our heads. Because ironically, we can take pride in our God-given privilege. So Paul, what he does now is he brings us back to the ground. Sure, we've been called to participate in what God's doing, but we must not fail to remember what God has done in us. Part of knowing where we're heading is never forgetting where we've come from. And so the apostle sits us down to share a story. Now, our passage breaks down into two chapters. Two chapters, if you're taking notes. The first chapter is the harrowing conflict. The harrowing conflict. Now, I want you to notice the way Paul addresses his audience, the Ephesians, in these first three verses. They are loaded, filled with the past tense. You were. You once walked. You once lived. You see, Paul is reaching back into the Christian's history. He is describing the old man, the previous life, the prognosis of every soul prior to salvation. And he looks at our dusty medical records, and he reminds us of who we were. Verse 1, you were dead, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Let's stop there. You know, the brevity conveys the severity. Paul doesn't say you were broken, weak, ill, or recovering. Before Christ, beloved, you were spiritually dead. Think of how conclusive this is. There's no room for debate or argument. There's nothing left open for interpretation. Death is final. And Paul traces this condition, this spiritual condition, back to its cause. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses highlights the punishment for crime, for the rebellion. Sins highlights personal activity on the criminal. So you have crime and criminal. We are given the full rundown. How desperate do things look? The only word to capture the state of your heart? Dead. Dead. But here's what's bewildering. Here's what's strange. While this death is undeniable, certain, we find out that the sinner is still active. Though dead, the sinner still walks. Look at the beginning of verse 2, in which you once walked. You know, there's an interesting trend in entertainment these days. Many movies and TV shows, they deal with the fallout of a dystopian world. And one popular scenario is zombie apocalypse, as depicted in AMC's The Walking Dead. And what happens in this show is that these antagonists, these zombies, are technically dead. That's how you would classify them. They're not fully human or alive. Just enough to move about. They still have faculty over their arms and legs to do whatever their zombie minds tell them to do. But while there may be a lot of activity, while these zombies do in fact exist and live, they do so as the walking dead. Walking, the adjective describing that noun, dead. You see, everything is affected by their condition. And it is intriguing if you analyze it, if you really think about it. Because when we're watching that show, Our TVs are functioning like mirrors. In those shows, what people are fascinated by is really a reflection of their very own lives. Now, we look at our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends and families, those who do not know Christ, and they aren't lying idle on the ground as corpses. No, in the hustle and bustle of the day, there's a lot of movement. But the apostle here is giving us X-ray vision to peer into the heart and see the way things truly are. People may be driving their cars, working in the office, raising their children. But on the inside, if they do not know Christ, they are spiritually dead. Sure, there is faculty over their arms and legs. Their minds still work and operate. There is much activity, but all of it, all their living and walking is, according to the word, in sin. Though spiritually dead, they are alive to sin. And here's the dead giveaway. Their deadness is evidenced in how they're dead to God. Like zombies, they are mindless of Him. No heartbeat or pulse for God. And Paul's confronting us. So were you. This was your past. And this is the current present pattern of the world and the plot of Satan himself. Verse 2 continues, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The portrait of our past is so grim that it's not only apparent inside of us, but it's also outside of us. Not only in our deadness, but also in the devil's influence. You know, one time I heard this story about how a preacher exclaimed emphatically to his congregation, "Who is the prince of the power of the air?" And one bold congregant yelled out, "Jesus!" And there was this awkward silence because that's the wrong answer. That's completely opposite. So don't do it here. You've already missed your chance. You see, the prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. God reigns from heaven above, and the devil operates in the lower heavens. Back then in the ancient world, people believed evil spirits inhabited the airy realm. And the one ruling as the overlord in this domain is Satan himself. And Paul states that all of us once lived and walked under demonic influence. Now let that settle into your minds. That is a heavy accusation. When we hear such a charge, our eyebrows raise with skepticism. You know, really, Paul? All of us, all sinners follow Satan? He exercises influence on everyone? And our minds immediately drift to the extreme. You know, we think of horror flicks and The Exorcist. We imagine cults doing weird things like cutting up their bodies or drinking some weird concoction. We picture Satan worshipers as those who dabble in the dark arts or play with Ouija boards. But that is a caricature of what it means to follow the prince of the power of the air. Because consider, what is Satan's objective? What is Satan about? He doesn't care if you're into something nefarious and bizarre or something normal and mundane. It doesn't matter if you are draped in a black cloak, chanting nonsense, or if you're obsessed with materialism and chasing money. He just doesn't want you to worship God. You want to know what Satan is really after? What's really satanic? Anything that prevents you from loving God. That's it. That's his mission. Think of basketball. If you're my opponent, if you're on the opposite team, I'm doing whatever I can to prevent you from putting the ball through the hoop. It doesn't matter if your shot goes in and out or if you airball by 5 miles. Sure, it's more thrilling to block your shot or I can laugh if you shoot a terrible brick, but in the grand scheme of things, all that matters, all that I care about as your opponent, all that I'm working towards is that you don't score. That's it. Friends, all that matters, all that Satan cares about, all that he is working towards in the sons of disobedience is disobedience, is that you would not obey God. It could be big things, like cheating on your spouse. It could be smaller things, like cheating on your taxes, your tests, your tithing. It could be bad things, like rape and murder. And it could even also be good things, like work and marriage. Satan doesn't give a rip as long as it distances you from God. You know, people have said idle hands are the devil's workshop. Well, guess what? So are busy hands. Idle or busy, Satan's MO is distraction and ignorance. The end game is to keep you blind to Jesus and dead to God. So whatever the vice or means, Satan just wants you to continue walking in sin, following in his footsteps of rebellion. And when we come to understand the truths of Scripture and how the devil is really operating in this world, we no longer dismiss his influence, but come to see it as real and ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And compounded to the pressure of Satan from the outside is the pervasiveness of sin from within. Verse 3. Paul has already touched on this in verse 1, but now in verse 3, he elaborates extensively. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's like Paul is getting out his broom to sweep us all into one lump sum. Do you sense how holistic this is? Not only the rest of mankind, but he focuses upon the individual. Paul is talking about our flesh, our body, our minds. What else is there? He is covering his bases. Sin spreads like cancer until not a region of our lives has not felt its effect. This is what theologians call total depravity. Total depravity. Now, you might have heard of this word, and there's a lot of misconception with it. Total depravity doesn't mean we sin at every opportunity we're given, or we always sin in extreme measures. It's not like we're lying in every conversation or acting on our impulse to kill someone. Total depravity means that every part of us is tainted by sin. So think of totality not in terms of frequency or intensity, but in terms of reach. Everything is warped, Paul says. Emotions run free according to our fleshly passion. The mind gravitates towards ungodly thoughts. The heart is bent on worldly things. The will is set upon self. What is lacking in all of these is any regard and desire to please and honor God. Again, this doesn't mean we're sinning whenever we can or in the wickedest way possible. In fact, we know as human beings created in the image of God, sometimes we do good. We give to charity. We serve our friends or coworkers. We help grandma across the street. And those are good things. But we need to understand and acknowledge this good is always relative. This good is always horizontal. It's good in comparison with another, in comparison with how we treat each other, but not God. You see, this kind of humanitarian good is never the ultimate good as defined by the Bible. Good done on the vertical plane, in adoration, love, and for the glory of God. Prior to Jesus, there is no recognition of his goodness, of God's worth. And when we shun God by nature, we will have to answer to him. So is it all that shocking when the verdict is finally read? When Paul delivers the sentence for all mankind? By nature, we're dead, demonic, depraved, and lastly, destined for wrath. He says, by nature, we are children of wrath. Meaning this is what is to characterize those who do not know Christ. That we await judgment and punishment from Holy God. Our condemnation is just. And the chips are stacked against us, so we are sure to lose. But realize this, Christian. Paul isn't bludgeoning us with these harsh truths. They are harsh. But he doesn't beat us down with these hard truths so that we just crumple dejected on the floor. Whenever God wounds us, he does so to heal us. God breaks us down so that he can build us up. The bad news is so grim because that's what makes the good news so great. And here's the pivot. The second chapter of the story of salvation is the miraculous resolution. From the harrowing conflict to now, the miraculous resolution. Now, allow me to let you in on something. You know, I've been kind of keeping you in the dark. It's grammatical, but stay with me because it is important. Up to this point in this passage, from verses 1 to 3, there has been no subject, no main verb. And so, really, verse 1 can actually be translated, though you were dead. Now, just consider, think about it. What does the word though do? It delays, right? It creates suspense. It leaves us hanging until there is an expectation for something to follow, for some sort of reversal. Though you were dead. And from there, in verses 1 to 3, Paul lays our despair on thick. He trudges through the filth of our sinful condition. Why? To build up the anticipation. Dead in our sin, under the prince of the power of the air, destined as children of wrath, the reverberating theme is defeat. We are brought to our knees. So we'll look up. The stage is finally set for the hero to enter. And he comes on scene in verse 4. But God. This is the glorious good news. This is the gospel in two words. Like a lightning bolt from heaven, God pierces through the gloomy clouds. This is where the Christian rests and hangs all of his hopes, all of his desires. But God. Our marriages may be in shambles. We may be enslaved to envy and discontentment. Our circumstances may be bleak, but God can restore and reconcile two bitter people. But God can break the shackles of sin and place your contentment in His Son. But God can weave your dark circumstances with His sovereign wisdom for your good. God. The camera angle zooms in on God, and before we get to what He does, it focuses on who He is. It narrows in on His attributes. Look down at your Bibles. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, and then it hangs, because we want to know how these attributes manifest. Paul is stacking words as his pitiful attempt to plumb the depths of God's character. God is rich in mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. So instead of smiting us at the moment of sin, instead of flicking us into hell whenever we spurn His grace or minimize His glory, He bears with us. Every demonstration of patience is mercy. And the dazzling display of His mercy is seen when His Son bears our punishment, when Jesus Christ shoulders the Father's wrath so we wouldn't receive what's rightfully ours, so we wouldn't get what we deserve. This is mercy. What drove God to such lengths? His magnanimous love. Verse 4 tells us, and it's doubled for emphasis, the great love with which He loved us. And yet when you hear that, it is tragic because most of us are indifferent. Sadly, there is no greater evidence of how calloused and cold our hearts can be when the most stupendous and stupefying truth that He loves us with a great love is dismissed as cliché. When it leaves us unmoved. And what has happened, beloved? That the extraordinary has become ordinary. That the unexpected is now glossed over because it's expected. Christian, we need to bring our cold hearts by the embers of His love and consider anew the wonders of this truth. Because you know what's so shocking about God's love? God's great love is shocking, precisely because it is lavished upon those who have no merit to it. His love is so different and foreign from our own. We love what's lovable, right? We play with cute and clean babies. We delight in food that tastes good, not bad. We befriend the person who's fun to be around. We pursue the girl or guy we find intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and physically attractive. In short, we love when there's something to be gained, when there's something in it for us. But God doesn't love us like that. There's nothing attractive about us. There's nothing to be gained from loving us. God doesn't love what's lovable. He loves us, as it says in verse 5, even, to communicate surprise, even when we were dead in our trespasses. God sets his affection on spiritual corpses. Criminals guilty of cosmic treason, those who trample upon his mercy and love every day. And God loves the sinner. Sinners like you and me, for which we can give no explanation. The breadth and length and height and depth of this boundless love shines brightest in what he does for those he cherishes. Look at the rest of verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, with his love, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God, in his love, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In an effort to express the uniqueness of this divine great love, the apostle has tapped human language dry. He has run out of vocabulary at his disposal to describe God's great love. So what does he do? He creates his own. The apostle makes up words because God's love is in its own category. These words in verses 5 and 6, made us alive, raised us up, and seated us, are really just three verbs in the Greek. And in all of Scripture, each word is only found here. And what further distinguishes these words, what they all share in common, is that they begin the same. Hear it now. Soon, zoapoio, soon egero, soon kathizo. Why? Because they all share the same prefix, the Greek preposition soon, 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 which is the English equivalent of with, with. This is why our Bible translations supply the us to each verb. Christian, this is huge. God is the subject. We are the object. He is the one who acts. We are passive. Dead people don't do anything. They need the work, the help, the divine intervention of another. And that's why Paul interrupts himself in verse 5 so that it's patently crystal clear. By grace, you have been saved. God is the only one capable of working this miracle, and he does. His mercy and love loom so large, so full, it flows forth and then takes us and cements us to his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine which Pastor James alluded to last week. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. And Paul has already referenced how central this is. It colors all that he has previously written, and it will continue to mark all that he continues to write. Throughout the book of Ephesians, the resounding refrain has been how we are in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus, union. And here it is no different. The abyss of our spiritual deadness can only be resolved by binding us to his Son. God provides the answer by uniting us to Jesus Christ so that what happens to him now happens to us. The only solution to our lifeless hearts is to make us alive, raise us up, and seat us with Christ, soon Christos. Sometimes we're not entirely precise or thorough in either our understanding or explanation of this good news. We'll meander through our gospel presentations with how Jesus came, he died for our sins, he resurrected from the grave, so that if we turn and repent and place our faith in Christ, we will be forgiven. And that's true. But our salvation is much more intricate and involved than just that. You see, here, Paul is showing us the nitty-gritty. He is giving us the mechanics, the dynamics of how this all works. For the Christian, faith unites us to Christ. So that when Jesus died on the cross as punishment for sin, get this, you died with him. When Jesus conquered the grave and rose in newness of life, you resurrected with him. When Jesus ascended in victory to the heavenlies and sat at his Father's right hand, you sit with him. Christian, in Paul's mind, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, they are not just parts to the salvation story. They are part and parcel to our own. The course for the Christian is I am in Christ. I am in Christ. So friends, join your names to Jesus. When you feel your pulse for the things of God dying, the cry of a Christian is I am alive together with Christ. When your besetting sin of jealousy, impatience, or lust attempts to hold you down, dead, the cry of a Christian is, I am raised with Christ. When you are tempted to place your identity and worth in your occupation, your wealth, or your reputation before others, the cry of a Christian is, I am seated with Christ. This is who I am. I am united with Jesus. Union is the believer's strategy. And if we want to be precise, if we want to be accurate and true to the text, Paul actually uses the plural. He says, we. We don't fight our battles on our own. And as weird and strange as this might sound, we don't live our Christian life on our own. We don't walk in isolation. We are a band of brothers. We as a community have been made alive, risen, and are seated with him. We are the body of Christ, the church. Together we radiate forth the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that, verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God has multiple intentions when it comes to his plan of salvation. Does it show us, does it reveal to us the severity of sin and its crippling effect upon all creation, that a divine rescue is required? Absolutely. Does it show and reveal to us how much he loves and wants a relationship with us, that even at the cost of his own son, he would ransom and restore sinners to himself? Absolutely. But one of the purposes behind God's plan of salvation is to showcase the glory of his grace. And I think we need to hear that. We all need a slice of humble pie. Because in this story, we're not the knight in shining armor. We're the damsel in distress. And what is the fitting response of one who has been saved? It's not to step up to the podium and receive congratulation, but it's to push someone else up there. Now, the person who's been pulled out of a riptide doesn't hold a grudge when the news reporter chooses to interview the lifeguard and not him. The victim doesn't feel shafted when the policeman who comes to their aid is recognized and celebrated as a hero. No, in each of these situations, the rescued are eager to join in with the crowd and honor their Savior. Christian, how much more so with God? He performs a miracle every time a sinner is lifted from the coffin of their own sin. Beloved, we should not be offended if we do not hold center stage. You have life. Let him have the applause. Join in with the crowd of the redeemed and give him the glory. The immeasurable riches of his grace are made visible in the face of those he saves. when you are bright and beaming and proud and you exclaim with glad hearts from your lips and your lives that all glory be to Christ. Some of us feel like we have a rather tame testimony, a lame story. You know, we grew up in the church, or we were a pretty well-behaved child growing up. You know, we didn't get into a lot of trouble, always listening to mommy and daddy, always playing by the rules. And secretly inside, we envy those with, you know, the bad boy stories, those with the inspirational testimonies. You know what I'm talking about? How someone was neck deep in drugs and sex and violence, but God intervened and delivered them from their debauchery. You know, and that now they have given their lives to following Jesus. We shouldn't glorify sin. We have to glory in our Savior. You know, praise God for those stories. But don't minimize your own if you don't share the same experience. Because salvation is always miraculous. Salvation is always marvelous. Whether you're delivered from unrighteousness or self-righteousness, from salvation for a prostitute or a Pharisee, all of it is grand. This passage is anchoring us and giving us the right perspective. This passage shows that while the details may vary from person to person, if you are saved, the formula is still the same. What we're delivered from isn't just a licentious or pristine lifestyle. You are saved from sin. Every story of conversion is a divine work of God. Every testimony declares how our harrowing conflict is answered in a miraculous resolution. It doesn't matter if the carcass was decorated with gold and glitter, or if it was polished and well kept. It's always a miracle whenever the dead are raised to life. Praise God for these stories, all of them, because this is the story of His salvation. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear that good old story. We need to be confronted with our destitution, how we are bankrupt in our sin, dead to You. That apart from Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, Your kindness towards us, we have no power, just as the dead have no power to step up from their coffin. And yet, Lord, wonders of wonders, You would look upon us in our helpless, dead state, and You would have compassion upon lost souls. And You, being rich in mercy, would raise us. You would make us alive with Christ. And then You would seat us in the heavenlies with Him. That our identity is locked up. Our destination is sure. And Lord, what a glorious truth. A truth so wonderful that it should be our life song. Our perpetual chorus from this day into eternity. And so help us, Lord, to be people who are grounded in the gospel. That it course through us. Because we love the story of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.